Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 22nd, 2006. Our session today is entitled Scouring Hell with a Restless Reconciler. Our presenter is Fred Niedner, session number NIF 2006-9. Let's listen in.
Not Fred Niedner, but Fred. This is one of those things that allows you to see what you think you're going to see for a moment, and then only gradually it dawns on you as something else. A little bit like what's up on the kiosk. On the other side of the kiosk this morning, there's a little sign that appears to be about celebrating diversity, but those of us who read papers for a living notice that it says celerating diversity, which I've been pondering all morning, what it means to celerate diversity. Is it related to accelerating diversity, so they're celerating and then accelerating? Or is it the verb form of celery? So if I had an extra bead along them, I would. Also, this is appropriate this morning as well, because what I'm going to do this morning has almost got me thrown out of certain places. So I've also almost become an ex of something or the other because of what we'll talk about this morning. But as is my custom, we start with slightly less than serious things, as if we haven't so far. So this morning, I have some questions for you. I gave you answers on Tuesday. Today, I give you questions. And they're just silly. Where do forest rangers go to get away from it all? I mean, just think about it. Never mind. This is more important. How much deeper would the oceans be if sponges didn't live there? And what was the greatest thing before sliced bread? But here again is something to ponder the rest of the morning if you so desire. If there is no God, then who exactly does pop up the next Kleenex in the box? You can use that argument. It would have made Aquinas weep. Well, Matthew's gospel, we're doing a gospel a day, asking the question, crassly put, where is the risen Jesus and what's he done for us lately? Where is the risen Christ, and how can we see or know the presence of the risen Christ today? And this series comes out of our theme verse at Holden this summer, Lo, I am with you always, or I am with you always, which comes from Matthew. So the answer to that question in Matthew's form is our theme verse. It's the Great Commission text at the end of Matthew, Matthew 28. The point, of course, is that wherever people are in mission, on their journey of discipleship, which is what Matthew's Jesus sends people out on in that closing set of four verses at the end of Matthew, I am with you always. This promise in Matthew fits closely with something Jesus has said earlier in Matthew's gospel, back in chapter 18, a chapter to which we'll return at length in a little bit, because it's one of the central chapters in Matthew's theme about forgiveness. Jesus in Matthew's gospel charges the disciples to be about forgiveness, he promises them, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. Or as some of us learned it, there am I in the midst of them. Matthew has borrowed from a much older rabbinic saying. After the time of the exile and the dispersion of the Jewish people, when the question in that time again was, where is God? One of the answers that the rabbis taught was, wherever two or three are gathered together studying Torah, there is the presence of the Holy One in their midst. So Jesus borrows that old rabbinic saying and recasts it to say, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, and they are about my business, there am I in the midst of them. The theme of the abiding presence of God and of the risen Christ is all through Matthew. It's one of the places Matthew's story begins. You'll remember that Matthew, in his birth narrative, has the story of the Emmanuel child being promised by the angel to Joseph. And Matthew quotes one of his many dozen or so texts in which he says, this happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And here he quotes Isaiah 7:14, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, a virgin shall conceive and bear a child and call his name Emmanuel. And of course, among the people I grew up, everyone fell to fighting about whether virgin and young woman meant the same thing, and what kind of prophecy this was about a virgin birth, and they ignored altogether the fact that what the text is really about in Isaiah, and also ultimately in Matthew, it's not about virginity, it's about fear. The whole point of Isaiah 7 is whether or not you need to be afraid of other nations that want to do you in, because you will or won't join their alliances against larger, powerful enemies. And Isaiah, the prophet, makes a career out of trying to convince Ahaz, at this point in history anyway, that you don't need to fear if God is with you. And the child that's born in Ahaz's kingdom to an Alma, whether it's a virgin or a young woman or whoever she is, the point is this child is a sign that you needn't fear because God is with you. And in Matthew's birth narrative, it's much more important that this child born among us is a sign that we need not fear. Because God is with us. And so long as this one is in our midst, we live and disciple and baptize and all these other things without fear. And yet, disciples of every age since Matthew have trafficked in fear. The Christian family over the centuries has used fear rather effectively. I love to ask my students in an introduction to Christian theology course that we teach, what exactly is the point of being a Christian? And why are you a Christian? And I don't mean how did you get to be one, because for most people they got to be one, at least most people I work with got to be one if they are one, by being baptized as a child and they don't remember not being a Christian. Why am I a Christian? Well, because of how I grew up. What I really want to ask them about is what's the point of staying a Christian? Why be a Christian and continue at it? And I'll admit that for most of my life, the answer to the, or not most of my life, but when I grew up certainly, I thought I was taught that the point of being a Christian was to escape hell. That the whole idea of being a Christian was to get your ticket punched to the preferable afterlife so that after you died, you got to be in heaven while everybody else went to hell. And we were told all these stories about You know, all the whole rest of the world was going to hell, and only the Missouri Synod. was going to heaven, and everyone else was going to hell. And I was actually taught, believe it or not, I was actually taught that there would be others besides Lutherans in heaven, but they would be there for one of two reasons. Either they accidentally believed Lutheran doctrine, thinking they were believing something else. You know? So they were Methodists, for example, and they got Methodism wrong, and they accidentally believed Lutheran stuff instead. You know, or they would be people who secretly defied their pastors and popes and priests and stuff, and instead of believing what they said they believed, of Catholic teaching, for example, they secretly believed Lutheran teaching. The teachers at the elementary parochial school that I went to taught us that. And, you know, that made it for a pretty scary world, for one thing, because it meant that I spent most of my life in a town full of Lutherans and Catholics almost exclusively. We played with the damned, you know. I had a lot of Catholic friends, but we knew we had to be careful because there was going to be a parting of the ways and so forth. I don't know that any gospel or any piece of the New Testament almost feeds that kind of stuff more than Matthew. That fear version of Christianity, because Matthew's is the gospel that has about a dozen places in which parables of Jesus or other kinds of teachings end up with that famous formula that says, I mean, there are several ways that it starts, but it always ends up with weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there's going to be, for example, the people at the end of the story where they all make excuses about going to the great banquet and so forth. All the people who don't end up inside end up cast out to where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But first they are either cut asunder or bound hand and foot or, in some other way abused. And then they are thrown into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so there you have it. You know, it's my way or not the highway. My way or the weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so I often think of Matthew in the same breath as an old yellowed Peanuts cartoon strip that I have in my files, in which I guess it's Lucy is talking with Charlie Brown, and she says to Charlie, "I would have made a great evangelist." And he says, "Why is that?" And she says, "You know that kid who sits in front of me in school? I convinced him my religion is better than his religion." Charlie says, "How'd you do that?" And she says, "I hit him with my lunchbox." So, in your face evangelism is kind of what Matthew seems to do. So maybe Matthew meant to try to scare people into at least listening. But at this point in my own life, I have a very different picture. And in fact, an almost opposite picture of what exactly is the point of being a Christian, especially if we ask, what's the point now? At this time in our existence, still as we are in the space-time continuum, having cast ourselves on God's mercy, then what do we do? And I think the answer is, the whole point is to go to hell. And that's what I'm going to try to show you today. That the point of being a Christian is not escaping hell. The point of being a Christian is that we get to go there and do an important piece of work. Indeed, there's a story in Matthew in which Jesus tells his good buddy Peter, a part of that little story where he gives Peter his nickname, Rocky. Rocky, you know how Simon Bar Jonah became Rocky Johnson, son of John Johnson. He says, "Go to hell, my friend. Go straight to hell. Indeed, they can't keep you out." That's what he says to him. Let me read you the way Matthew actually says it. Matthew 16. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" This is the famous Caesarea Philippi incident, the confession that's in all the synoptics. Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, Simon bar Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'll give you the keys of the realm of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So Peter's got the keys to heaven, which entitles him to go straight to hell. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against you. For the whole first part of my life, when I heard, every time I heard that text, I pictured myself as part of a little group that was hunkered down behind very strong walls in a fortress, and hell could not break down our fortress and destroy us. So we were the little enclave hidden in the secret strong place, and hell was outside trying to beat their way in and ruin us. Of course, in my tradition, we had a house of bricks. Other Christians lived in houses of sticks and wood, you know, because we had the right doctrines. We had doctrine bricks. But at length, not even while I was in his classes, but when I read one of his books later on, one of my teachers helped me to see that the picture in Matthew is the opposite, and maybe you've known this all your life. The picture is tiny hell cowering behind a strong fortress, and Peter can go there and beat it down, and they can't keep him out. It's the gates of hell will not be able to keep you out, Peter. So you go there, and you assault it, and you destroy it, you unhell hell. Now, of course, hell, we've pictured a lot of ways, when you get a little bit older than a kid, you finally realize it can't be, you know, a place in the place-time continuum, but somehow or another it's wherever God is not. And so the people to whom Jesus promises, "I am with you," if they go to hell, and hell is where God is not, and you take "I am with you" there, so much for that. Hell has been unheld, you know, and that's the way lots of Christians over the centuries, including Luther, have talked about what the job of Christ is and what the job of Christ's people is to unhell hell and to render hell an empty place, because all you have to do is go there, and it's ruined. But the way Matthew talks about the great assault on hell, and the thing he sends Peter with keys to do that work, it is with the theology and the practice and the mission of forgiveness. And so that's what I'm going to do for a little while now here this morning, is talk about Matthew's theology of forgiveness. This is his picture of how you unhell hell. And I've taught Matthew's theology of forgiveness up here at Holden before, so some of you will find that a bit of what I say here will be familiar. But the whole of Matthew is in some way focused around forgiveness. at the very beginning of the gospel, back to the story of the angel coming to talk to Joseph, one of the things that he says is not that your child will be named Emmanuel, but he says your child will be named Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. So somehow this name Jesus is associated with forgiveness. Even before this child is born. That's the whole point of it. And there are forgiveness texts then all through Matthew that don't appear in any of the other Gospels. When Jesus teaches the Our Father prayer, the prayer that Jesus taught, there's a little gloss on forgiveness at the end of that that doesn't appear when the same prayer is taught in Luke, for example. If you can't forgive others, then how do you expect to be forgiven yourself? Jesus asks in Matthew 6 when teaching that prayer, for example. Then in chapter 12, Jesus gets into a tussle with some Pharisees over the fact that he's been casting out demons, and they accuse him of doing this by the power of the prince of demons, the old bug god Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. And Jesus says, well, that's kind of interesting. If demons are casting out other demons by their own power, doesn't everybody win? You got an objection to demons being cast out, however it happens? But then he goes into this little discourse about blasphemy because of the blasphemy that he sees these people have perpetrated, making light of the power of God's Spirit. And he says, every sin and blasphemy of humankind can and will be forgiven in this age and in the age to come. The only thing that won't be forgiven is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to make light of the Holy Spirit, to treat the Holy Spirit as a lightweight thing, a nothing. But every other sin, including speaking against the Son of Man, will be forgiven. So, eventually, Matthew's going to test these things. He's going to have a couple of test cases for what all can be forgiven, as we'll see. The next text, actually, going straight through Matthew, is the Great Forgiveness chapter, in chapter 18, and I'll come back to that in just a moment. But at the end of the story in the passion narrative of Jesus, the whole business of how forgiveness gets accomplished once and for all by Christ in the crucifixion gets taken care of. Only in Matthew does Jesus say that the blood that he passes around at the Last Supper in the cup contains the forgiveness of sins. So when we say the cup word in our celebration of the Lord's Supper and always say this is for the forgiveness of sins, we're quoting from Matthew, the only one of the four verba in the New Testament that gives us that. And then the blood of Jesus begins to function in a very extraordinary way in the passion narrative, as we'll eventually see. To make a really long story fairly short, Matthew then has not one but two Jesuses in the end of the story. There's a textual problem in the trial before Pilate. When Pilate offers to release somebody to the crowds, as happens in all the other Gospels, in Matthew's Gospel, the person whom we know as Barabbas is actually called Jesus Barabbas. Some manuscripts have removed that name because, of course, the name of Jesus became a sacred holy name, and we don't want to have that guy also named Jesus. It was a very common name. It was as common as Chad or Brad nowadays. It was Yeshua, Joshua. is how we translate it, or transliterate it straight into English. So there are two Jesuses in Matthew's trial scene there, and Pilate asks a very bizarre question, if you listen to it with Christian ears. Which Jesus do you want? Jesus Bar Abba, I assume that is, son of the Father, or son of a father, or Jesus called Mashiach, Christos, Christ. Which Jesus do you want? And the priests have stirred up the crowd to insist that they crucify Jesus called Mashiach and let the other one go. And so the crowds call for that, and Pilate washes his hands of the whole thing and says, okay, you do it. And the first Jesus disappears, never to be heard from again, at least until Paralogarquist wrote a prize-winning novel telling his story. The other Jesus is taken and slaughtered, and his blood spilled there. I think that a Jewish audience like Matthew's would recognize this scenario instantly. They see this every year, where the priests take two identical male animals, they cast lots over them in that case, and one of them is accused of all the crimes of the community for the past year and then sent away toward the wilderness, never to be seen or heard from again. The other one is slaughtered and its blood splattered around the holy area of Jerusalem. Leviticus 16 describes how you do all this, and it says that splattering is done to cleanse the people from their sins and uncleanness. So Matthew weaves a bit of the atonement theology into his Passover story. That's what Jesus' blood does. It cleanses the people from their sins and uncleanness. And then all the people say, in Matthew and only in Matthew, his blood be upon us and on our children, which is taken to be a great self-curse in many commentaries. But if it's the blood of the atonement, and it's really true that every sin and blasphemy of humankind, including speaking against the Son of Man, will be forgiven. Well, all those people did was speak against the Son of Man. All those people did. But there's forgiveness. The atonement ritual does that. So that's what Jesus' death accomplishes, forgiveness for all. Back to chapter 18, where we get the directions for how our community is to work the keys that that unlock or deal with the powers of forgiveness so that we can assault hell. Chapter 18. I think I learned Matthew 18 as a verb. The adults in the community when I grew up would say, well, we're going to Matthew 18 someone tonight. What that meant that they were going to have a church council meeting of some kind and they were going to discuss something that had happened in the congregation. It starts, that the part they were talking about starts in Matthew 18 verse 15, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and, as our modern translations say, point out the fault. We have to back up, though, and take a running start. We must never forget that before we look at the description of how we're to handle sin, we should look at how the divine hound of hell handles such things in the verses immediately preceding in Matthew 18. It's Matthew's version of the parable of the shepherd who loses one sheep. And of course, you all know the story. This shepherd cannot rest until every last sheep is rounded up. This shepherd cannot abide the loss of a single one. And the celebration for this shepherd cannot happen until every lost sheep is brought in. Those are the values of the one who gives us our process. So the process is, first take a crack at a one-on-one conversation if a sin happens. If the person doesn't hear you, doesn't listen, and that's a pretty complex word in the original. It's a word for taking to heart, a word for listening. It can even be a word for obeying. If it works, you've won back a brother or sister. You've restored the family. If it doesn't work, take two or three. If that doesn't work, get the whole congregation together and give everybody present a crack at saying whatever it'll take to restore brother-sister relationships. And if even that doesn't work, we'll then treat him like a tax collector and a Gentile, which we'll get to in a moment. But what exactly are we supposed to say? All our English translations say, go and point out the fault. I think the original translation I learned, King James, says, go and tell him his fault. And so my whole life, I thought that the idea was to convince the other person that everything that happened was their fault. You know, which I'm really good at. I think I may have been born with this talent. And I try this in my family all the time to solve these sorts of problems. And it never works. I mean, sometimes they actually believe me, but it doesn't restore relationships very well. It just seems to create difficulties that wait and show up again later on. And so I went looking one time for exactly what sort of faults are you supposed to tell? What is the Greek word for fault, I wondered, only to discover that there is no word for fault there. The Greek has a verb that for what you're supposed to do there. It's pronounced elenko. It's a word that means, it's got a lot of different contexts in classical Greek. It's used primarily in the New Testament for conversation that happens in difficult circumstances, and we often translate it to reprove or something like that. But its basic meaning is to speak convincingly. And it does get the connotation in classical sources of convict, but of course convict is only a part of convince. I mean, it's that word family. So the point actually is to speak as convincingly as possible. So what kind of convincing speech is going to restore family? I guess sometimes you do need to decide fault. Although most of the really bad fights I've been in, it was everybody's fault. And we each only thought it was the other's. But I think there is a way to redeem fault language. Only it's not the kind that you do with pointed fingers. It's the fault language that describes the problem of plate tectonics that has begun to occur because of what's happened among us. We have ended up on different continents, you and me, and these continents have begun to drift apart. And if we don't do something about this, it's going to become irreparable. And we can't let that happen because we follow a shepherd who will not abide the loss of one sheep. So we have to do what it takes not to let this fault divide us further. What can we do? That somehow is what the speech is about. So we try it one-on-one. And then we try two or three friends. And we try the whole congregation. And if that doesn't work, well, we treat them like a tax collector and a Gentile. And of course, if we're following this other shepherd who won't abide the loss of a sheep, it means that we have to go out where the lost ones are and jump across the chasm and eat on their continent, in their diners, in their strange restaurants. If they won't come and sit at the table with us for our meal, our family meal, we have to do what Jesus did. So I don't find in Matthew 18 any longer authorization for giving up. I don't find that we're told, well, you give people three strikes and then they're out. And you, in effect, treat them like tax collectors and Gentiles means the hell with them. They've made their bed, let them lie in it. Fooey. Well, we are followers of the restless reconciler. And we don't have authorization to just give up. And that's a hard word. This is a little different than just being, you know, given permission to go storm hell. This can be seen as a burden. And I've had lots of people talk to me about when I've gone through this with students, for example, there's a scandal here. This is too much. We can't do this. And of course, it's true. We can't do this. There are many times that we just plain fail at this. We can't get forgiveness done. And I'm sure we all know stories of people who have tried to work at reconciliation, and finally family members die unreconciled. And we have drifted off on separate continents and never talked again. As I said, I mean, we could all tell such stories. What do we do about that? For one thing, I mean, this gets you in touch with going to hell. When the chasms get really wide between us, when faults open up and they are huge, the only way to get across there sometimes is to go to hell. And hell for me would be at least some version of admitting that I'm not right. You know, that I would have to give up my rightness in order for that fault line to be removed. I have this little spiel I always do about being right. My personal theory is that human beings love being right more than they love anything else in the whole world. And I know, you know, I myself love being right more than food, water, sex, chocolate, whatever. You know, and I like to joke with people, if you don't believe that Maslow's hierarchy of needs needs to be rewritten so that being right is at the top, and you want a laboratory for testing this out, just try something like getting married. I know of no better laboratory in the whole world for testing your love of rightness than to make a lifelong commitment and then try to live with somebody. So, here we are at the Gnashing Teeth Diner. We can smell hell from here. And like I said, sometimes we fail. We just fail. And there is a way that Matthew teaches about that moment when we fail. Matthew's got two test cases at the end of his gospel for the extreme cases. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus ends up with two people of his own that he loses. Interestingly, Jesus tells a parable in Matthew in chapter 21. He says, "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons, and he told them both to go work in his vineyard, and one of them said, 'Hell no, I won't go.' But later he repented, and he came back and worked in the vineyard. The other one said, 'Sure, I'll go with you and work in the vineyard,' but he didn't go. And Jesus said, 'Which one did the will of the Father?' And, well, of course they all said, 'The one who said no, but then came back.'" Well, then as Matthew's passion narrative plays out, we see those two brothers. We have one of them who says, "Yes, I'll go with you. Even if everybody else falls away from you, I will go with you. I'll even die with you." Of course, we were talking about him yesterday. He's the one who finally said, "Sorry, I don't even know that sucker." Him? Never saw him before. And then there's this other one who not only says, "I'm not going with you," but hands Jesus over to those who would do away with him. And a most remarkable thing happens in Matthew's gospel at chapter 27, verse 3, if you want to turn to that. For a few moments. This is kind of the ultimate test case. We're going to do this quickly. It's one of the most loaded little paragraphs in the whole scripture in terms of things that you kind of need to ferret out. "But when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he repented. And lo and behold, the verb for repent there is exactly the same one as in the parable in Matthew 21, metamelomai. And he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders and said, 'I have sinned.'" That's pretty blunt language. "I betrayed innocent blood." They said, "What do we care? It's your problem, sucker." According to Torah, Leviticus 4, 5, and 6 handles these kinds of questions about what you do if you realize that you've committed a certain kind of offense or wrong. And there's even one about what you do when you realize you cost someone their life when you didn't mean to. What you do in all those cases is you go to the priests at the temple and you confess your sins, and then they will give you they will exact a fine from you of X numbers of shekels of silver depending upon what you've done, and then they will speak absolution over you. So Judas does precisely what the Torah says to do if you have done what he did. Only they don't, these wicked priests, don't play their role, so he throws the money back, which ultimately then, and then he goes out and hangs himself. And we could have a whole session, I'm sure, on suicide and Christian responses over the centuries to suicide, but at the very least what Judas has done is he has now put himself outside the reach of the community that could have come after him with their method of handling plate tectonics and said, "Judas, we need to talk about this. You spoke against the Son of Man, and we're now on different continents. Let's get this handled." So he's dead, and now we can't be reconciled. Of course, he is the one who dies with Jesus. Peter said, I'll die with you. He doesn't. Oddly, Judas is the one who dies when Jesus dies. So the chief priests take the pieces of silver and buy a field because this money is covered with blood and you can't put it in the treasury. And whose blood is it covered with? Jesus' blood. It's the price of Jesus' life. The price of Jesus' life buys this field for burying strangers. According to Jewish law, Torah, you got to bury a dead body within 24 hours. The only people that can touch it are family members. There was not time to ship. If you died in Jerusalem at Passover time among the 30 or so thousand pilgrims that would come to town, I mean, surely somebody had a heart attack every year, or something bad happened and they ended up dead. They had to bury people somewhere. We don't know that Judas was buried there, but it's the kind of place he would have been buried. In a public field, this one bought with Jesus' blood. For that reason, it's been called the Field of Blood to this day. And then what was fulfilled, what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah, they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of the one on whom a price had been set, and so on and so on, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord commanded. Well, that's all very interesting, and it does, you know, if we had the time, we could see what that text says about all this. But the weird thing is, you could look forever in the book of Jeremiah and not find that text, because it's not there. That text is in the book of Zechariah. This is not a mistake by a careless writer, or one of my students who has pulled an all-nighter and has got quotes mixed up from the note cards. This is Matthew's common tactic to combine two pieces, or more than two pieces, of the ancient scriptures and to try to get us to think about all of them when we think about what's going on in his story. So Matthew wants us to think about Jeremiah. But exactly what pieces of Jeremiah are we supposed to be thinking about? Well, there is a story, you know, in the book of Jeremiah about the purchase of a field. Jeremiah's in jail at one point because he keeps doing things that embarrass the officials during the siege of Jerusalem, or at least in the days before the siege of Jerusalem, when it's clear that they're in deep trouble. And his cousin comes and sells him a field that it's his right, that he has the right to purchase in the line of family succession of handing down property. But what Jeremiah may not know, thinks Hanamel, his cousin, is that all the Babylonians in the world are camped on that field right now. It's an occupied territory. So it's the old, have I got a deal for you trick. On theoretically naive Jeremiah. But Jeremiah knows the truth, and he buys the field anyway, and he says, this is all in Jeremiah 32 if you want to look it up. He says, you know, I'm buying this, and I'm saving the deed. I'm having my secretary Baruch put it in a jar so it'll last forever, so that this field becomes a sign of hope. It's a field of enemies now, but it will be a field of my people. So maybe that's what Jeremiah wants us to think about. A field of hope where the strangers and the enemies are buried. That it won't always be like that. And Matthew doesn't come right out and say that even though we have lost access to Judas and therefore any capacity for reconciling with him, the blood of Jesus Christ goes even that far, covers the field where the strangers are buried, and someday God will have everyone back. And I think that's at least a possibility. There's a whole bunch of other reasons why you might want to think about Jeremiah when you think about Judas and what becomes of Judas. You know, Jeremiah's job was to hand his people over to the Babylonians because that was their only salvation. And so he was called a traitor, and he hated his life. And he screamed at God in chapter 20 and said, "Would that I had never been born. Cursed be the day that I was born. I wish my mother's womb could have been my grave." Well, remember what Jesus says about Judas? The Son of Man, this is in Matthew 2, Son of Man goes as he must, but woe to the one by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been better if he hadn't been born. And it's a quote from Jeremiah. He's got the Jeremiah job. Somehow this death is necessary, all the Gospels believe. And somehow there had to be a traitor. But that's, you know, that's gets into some really complicated theology. We're working on reconciliation. God can't have anybody back. That's a hard thing, too, for some of us to deal with, because it leads us to see that God doesn't buy our rightness in the same way that we do, and that there will be the bringing together of characters ultimately in God's arms, that we ourselves are not, at least not yet, reconciled. And so this throws back to us the difficulties of our own living with problems of plate tectonics and our own difficulties with reconciliation. And I mean to kind of close the session with, before we have at least a couple minutes for questions, by thinking about stories that we know of about forgiveness and reconciliation. Sometimes it works. Sometimes we're able to make breakthroughs. And I believe that these are miracles when they happen. I believe that these are the grace of God at work in our midst. And I also believe that we dare not lay the burden of reconciliation as law on people. I've often had conversations after teaching this kind of stuff with people who think that they've heard me say that they, an abused person, need to go right out and forgive and reconcile with an abuser. I don't think you can ever force anybody to reconcile or even to forgive. I think forgiveness can happen, but forgiveness is a miracle when it happens. There are stories of miracles. And you know, I have some favorite ones that I love to tell, like that famous one that went around a few years ago everywhere about the woman in South Africa who, in the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, this 70-year-old woman who was asked what should be done with this policeman who had first murdered her son in front of her house as she and her husband watched, and then he came back a year later and took her husband and then eventually poured gasoline on him and burned him to death right in front of her. And then she was asked what should be done with him. And she said, "Well, here's what I want to be done. I want this man to become my son, because I don't have anybody anymore, and I still have the capacity to love somebody, so I would like to love him. I want him to come to my house once a year so I can love him." Well, that's not a miracle, I never saw one or heard of one. But you can't make that happen. But sometimes things like that happen. And as difficult as that sounds, you know, there is hope. But for most of us, forgiveness is kind of ongoing work of daily dealing with our own rightness and hacking away at the things that divide us. And so I did bring along a story that's a little less miraculous that I'm just going to tell. It's a not exactly a personal story, but it's close to it. My wife has three friends back home that she's been getting together with every morning for many years. Not every morning, every one day a week. One morning a week they get together and talk and laugh and pray and they love each other. And a couple years ago something happened between two of them. Not my wife was not one of them, but two of them had a very hard words with each other over something. And of course all four of them came to know of this before their next meeting, and I remember how concerned my wife was before going to this meeting. She had thought through how she might help handle this whole situation, and here's the story I heard later that day. One of the other women who was not a party to this thing that had thrown up a barrier within the group came to the session that morning with a page from the Stanley Home Repair Book that she simply read at the beginning of the session. And I brought that page along this morning, and I'm reading it. I'm going to read it to you as a parable of the kind of those who have ears to hear, let them hear. It's called Removing a Partition. And just think about this in the context of what we've been talking about. Taking out a non-bearing wall is a job that you can accomplish in a matter of hours. It calls for careful preparation, however, and in some cases you will need a building permit. Be prepared for hard work afterward when you have to pick up and dispose of the debris. Most municipal garbage haulers won't take it. And patch the walls and ceiling where the old wall was attached. Begin by satisfying yourself beyond any doubt that the wall you will want to remove is not a structural part of your house. Finally, put on a long-sleeved shirt, a hard hat, goggles, a dust mask, heavy work gloves, and thick-soled shoes. Now you are ready to begin. So that's how most of us have to do this. It's not, you know, a miraculous scene in the Truth and Reconciliation hearing with the whole world watching. It's just the day-to-day hard work in dusty places we've created all by ourselves. And now, by the grace of God and with the keys that God once gave Peter, we go tromping in there and saying, sorry, but this wall can't stand. This wall is out of here. But one more thing. We don't go into these places alone and only with our work gloves and our thick-soled shoes and all our other equipment. We go with the Christ who says, I am with you always as you go into all of these places. There's one more piece of Matthew that I've hardly left time to do. In fact, we're exactly right at 10 o'clock now. I'm going to say one more thing. There's a piece of the theme verse that we haven't really talked about yet. And this is what it really looks like. Behold, remember the other day I said it's I with you am? Behold, I is how it starts. This is an English translation of a Greek translation of what's all over the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible. Every time God calls the prophet to a really difficult job, the prophet finally assents to go on this mission by saying, "Here am I, send me." That's Isaiah's call. That's what all of them finally say. That's what Moses finally says. Hineni, it is in Hebrew. Here am I. And it's what Mary says when she gets this preposterous job to do of burying a child without yet having a husband. Well, look what Jesus says. Hineni, with you always. He's the commissioner. But he's the one who says, "Here am I, send me." He puts himself at our disposal for going on this mission, so we don't go into hell alone. Okay, we're out of time, but quick questions? Oh, there's no quick questions. There are only our ones.